There's an old proverb that I learned way back in woodshop. Measure twice, cut once. Those of you who used to watch PBS, and was it Norm? They used to always say that too. Now, applying this truth to life in general, it means to make sure your actions are based on good information. Let me give you an example of something that happened to me just the other day. This last Friday, I got a text message on my phone that said, "How's your week been?" Well, there was no name attached to this message, which meant it wasn't in my phone book on my phone. So I responded, "Who is this?" And the reply came back, "It's Aaron. Didn't Michelle give you my new cell phone number?" Well, his wife Michelle did give me a new phone number, but the new number that I had on my phone was one digit different from this new phone number. Well, all of a sudden, I understood why Aaron had not answered any of my text messages that I had sent him all during the week. Somebody got those messages, though. I'm just glad I didn't send my Social Security number or my Visa card number or something like that to this other person. See, I should have measured twice, cut once. But I'm still kind of suspicious, thinking Michelle did this to me on purpose. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 8. We're continuing our study through the book of Joshua. And in Joshua chapter 6, the Israelites experienced a huge victory over the city of Jericho. You may recall, Jericho, which stood at the gateway to the rest of the promised land of Canaan, was a city with these massive fortified stone walls. It appeared to be an insurmountable obstacle standing in the way of Israel taking possession of what God had promised to give them, this good land flowing with milk and honey. It had been the fortified cities like Jericho that had frightened and discouraged the Israelites 40 years earlier, and it was instrumental in them refusing to go into the land of Canaan at that time. Well, the day has finally come when they were going to have to face one of these fabled cities. And the Lord told the Israelites to march around the city once on each of 6 days, and then on the seventh day to march around the city 7 times, then give a big shout, and the walls would come tumbling down, and the army could march straight into the city and take it. And that's exactly what happened. But then, when we got to chapter 7 of Jericho, the Israelites suffered a humiliating defeat at the hands of the people of Ai, a relatively small town situated in the mountains about 15 miles west of Jericho. Joshua had sent spies to assess the military strength of Ai before launching an attack, and the spies returned and told Joshua that Israel could easily defeat these guys. No need to send more than 2,000 or 3,000 guys up there. So that's what Joshua sent up the hill to capture Ai with, 3,000 of his warriors. But Ai beat them badly, chased them back down the mountain. It was a humiliating, demoralizing loss for Israel. All the people were overcome with fear. It said their hearts were melting and became like water. Joshua fell to the ground on his face before the Lord in a state of shock, crying out for some kind of explanation for why such a terrible thing had happened. And God answered him, "Stand up. What are you doing on your face? Israel has sinned. They've broken my covenant, which I commanded them to keep." You see, the entire city of Jericho had been devoted to the Lord as a first fruits offering. And that meant that everything in the city was to be given to the Lord by being completely destroyed or put into the treasury of the Lord. But one of the Israelites named Achan took some of the things from Jericho and hid them in his tent. And it was this sin of Achan's which had led to Israel's defeat by Ai. The Lord showed Joshua who the guilty person was, and then that man and all that he owned and possessed was removed from the camp and destroyed. See, Joshua, he should have measured twice and cut once. Well, after the sin of Achan was dealt with, the Lord encouraged Joshua with the opening words of Joshua chapter 8, which is where we're picking our story up this morning. Joshua 8, verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai, for I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the city.'" These must have been extremely encouraging words for Joshua to hear. I mean, if I had been Joshua, I would have felt really discouraged after the events that took place at Ai. It was only the second battle in Canaan, and we've already blown it in a huge way. But the Lord tells Joshua, "Don't be afraid, don't be discouraged. I'm with you, and that's all you're going to need to do, all that I have called you to do." There's an important lesson for us in this. The Lord is gracious. He's a God of second chances, because we don't always measure twice before cutting, do we? The Israelites blew it at Ai. Not only was there this sin of Achan stealing from the Lord, but as we noted last time, it looks like Joshua didn't even seek the Lord in prayer or get his guidance about this battle. He just launched it based on his own information. And it looked as though they were filled with a lot of self-confidence rather than confidence in the Lord. But even though they blew it, it didn't mean the end for them. The Lord encourages them, and he gives them this battle plan for defeating their enemy, and he promises them victory. When we blow it, it doesn't have to mean the end for us either. The Lord is gracious and forgiving. Go to him in your broken condition and let him encourage you and set you back on the right path. There's that familiar scripture in 1 John 1:9 that says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." People may give up on us. People may not be willing to forgive us. People may not give us another chance, but the Lord is gracious and forgiving and full of mercy. I want us to note, it says in verse 1, "Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai." The Lord gives Joshua a battle plan for how to defeat Ai, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But the thing I want us to notice here is how the Lord tells him to use the whole army, which is in stark contrast to the advice that he got from his own men when they attacked Ai the first time. Joshua's men had scoped out the situation and told him, "Only send 2,000 or 3,000 men up there. That'll be more than enough to beat these guys." And they got beat themselves instead. Now the Lord tells Joshua to send the whole army against Ai. There's a lesson in this that I want to draw our attention to, of how we should deal with the enemies we face. And the enemies I'm talking about are the enemies of our soul. We don't want to underestimate the power and strength of our enemy. It's better to bring more than enough force against the enemy than to find ourselves coming up short in the middle of the battle. For example, when we're facing temptation, we should have a take-no-prisoners attitude. We don't want to do just enough to get by. Dancing with the devil is a dangerous game. Do what you need to do as soon as you know what you need to do. Don't put it off. Don't take the easy way. Give it all you got. The Lord is having Israel bring the full force of their army against Ai to put this enemy down quickly and convincingly. We need to do the same thing in our own lives with our enemies. Verse 2, it's at the very end, God tells him, "Set an ambush behind this city." I want us to notice here that God gives Joshua a very different way for defeating Ai than he did for defeating Jericho. For Jericho, the Lord had told the army of Israel to march around the city one time on each of 6 days, and then 7 times on the 7th day, and then the walls would come tumbling down. Now, left to ourselves, we would tend to conclude that the best way to defeat a walled city is to march around the city 6 times for 6 days, and then 7 times on the 7th day, and then the walls would fall down. Because when we see something work, well, we often think, well, that must be the magic bullet for how it always is supposed to be then. Hey, it worked really well last time. This is obviously the godly way of doing this thing. In fact, we need to write a book on it, on this 7-day plan. We need to create some PowerPoint slides for it. We need to produce some videos to teach people how to march in a circle properly. We need to make this part of our theology. We need to build it into everything that we do. Try to get everyone to do it this way so that we can ensure success. We finally discovered the hidden truth about how God works in the lives of people. Everyone before us was mistaken. It's all about marching in circles for 7 days. But the Lord is far more creative than that. He uses all kinds of different methods to accomplish his purposes. The Lord never runs out of ideas, and he doesn't have to repeat himself, and seldom does. He has his people march around a city one time. He has them set an ambush the next time. He'll have something else for them to do the time after that. Look at the accounts of Jesus in the Gospels. Now he healed people, for example. He used all kinds of different methods. Sometimes he laid his hands on people. Sometimes he didn't. Sometimes he put mud on their eyes. Sometimes he didn't. Sometimes he spit on them. Sometimes he didn't. Look at the creation around us. The Lord has designed it so that not even a single blade of grass is the same as the other blades of grass. Everyone is different and unique. The same is true in our lives. The Lord uses all kinds of different ways to accomplish his purposes. And it's important that we remain humble and open to the movement of his Holy Spirit, rather than just assume that God always works a certain way to get stuff done every time. The Lord is always consistent with his nature. He's always consistent with his word. But outside of that, he's full of surprises. We worship a very creative God. The last thing I want us to note in these first two verses before we move on with the rest of the story is this. God tells them in verse 2 here, "You may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves." Now, in the case of the city of Jericho, back in chapter 6, everything in the city was the Lord's as a first fruits offering. But now, in the case of Ai, the Lord tells Israel that they can have all of the plunder of the city for themselves. The same thing is going to be true with the other cities in Canaan that they conquer. The Lord is going to give his people everything of value. Now put this in the context of what Achan did when he took that little dab of treasure for himself from the city of Jericho, disobeying the Lord's command, stealing from the Lord. That foolish act of selfishness and indiscretion on the part of Achan cost the whole community of Israel the loss of a key battle, the lives of 36 of their soldiers, and finally the lives of himself and his family. If he had controlled his lusts at Jericho and trusted the Lord, he would have had more than he could have imagined at Ai and the other cities. See, it's always best to obey the Lord, trusting him and waiting for his blessing to come in our life. Wait for the Lord's blessing to come. Don't take it for yourself, disobeying him. It isn't worth it, and you'll be cheating yourself out of what he has for you. The Lord's not holding out on his people. He's generous. He wants to bless. He wants to provide. But we need to trust him. Put him first. Give him our first fruits. It's always worth it in the end. He always gives much more than we ever give to him. Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. If Achan had done that, he could have saved himself and this whole community a lot of grief. In verses 3 through 27, which we're not going to read this morning, they describe how the Israelites defeated Ai. This is how it went down. At night, Joshua had 30,000 of his best troops sneak around to the north side of the city of Ai and wait in hiding as an ambush. He then secretly positioned another 5,000 troops to the west of Ai to protect his other flank. And then in the morning, he marched the rest of the army straight at the gates of Ai, acting just like the Israelites did when they attacked Ai the first time and were so badly beaten. Now, when the king of Ai saw Israel marching toward his city just like the time before, he and his men came rushing out after them, thinking they are going to easily rout the Israelites again, just like the time before. But to add to the deception, Joshua and his men pretend to be getting beat, letting the men of Ai drive them back, luring them further and further away from their city. Then the Israelite soldiers who had been hiding in ambush quickly got up and entered their city and killed all of the people inside and set the city on fire. When the men of Ai looked back and saw their city going up in flames, they tried to retreat, but it was too late because now they were caught between these two Israelite forces, which collapsed on them and destroyed them completely. The king of Ai should have measured twice, cut once. Verse 28. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a permanent heap of ruins, a desolate place to this day. He hung the king of Ai on a tree and left him there until evening. At sunset, Joshua ordered them to take his body from the tree and throw it down at the entrance of the city gate. And they raised a large pile of rocks over it, which remains to this day. And so we have here another monument created to remind the people of Israel of the great victory that God gave them this day over the city of Ai. And then in verse 30, it says, then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. Then, in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua copied on stones the law of Moses, which he had written. All Israel, aliens and citizens alike, with their elders, officials, and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing those who carried it, the priests who were Levites. Half the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the aliens who lived among them. So after the defeat of Ai, the Israelites traveled north about 20 miles to a valley between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim near Shechem. And they proclaimed their covenant to the Lord there, as Moses had told them to do in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 27 and 28. Large stones coated with plaster were set up at Mount Ebal, and the law of God that he gave through Moses was written on these large stones. An altar was built there on which burnt offerings and fellowship offerings were made to the Lord. And then it says the people were divided into two groups, six of the tribes of Mount Ebal and six of the tribes of Mount Gerizim, where they participated in a responsive reading ceremony announcing and proclaiming the blessings and the curses associated with the law of Moses. Joshua and the priests were positioned with the Ark of the Covenant in this valley between the two mountains and the two groups of people. And as they read the blessings and the curses, the people at Mount Ebal would shout, "Amen," for each curse. And the people at Mount Gerizim would shout, "Amen," for each blessing. And through this ceremonies, what they were doing is they were establishing the law of God that had been given through Moses as the law of the land. It's interesting to note that this same place is where Abraham had built his very first altar in the land of Canaan to the Lord to worship him. And it was at this very same place that the Lord had first appeared to Abraham, and he said to him, "To your offspring I will give this land." Now they're back there again, establishing the law of the land. Now, in closing this morning, I want to point out that we are thankful that we are no longer under this covenant that the Israelites were under in the days of Joshua. Jesus Christ has made a new covenant possible between God and humanity through his life, his death, and his resurrection. Over in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.'" And they're referring to these curses that they read even on this day. But in verse 13 of Galatians 3, it says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.' He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this story and the beautiful convergence that it brings with the blessing and the promise that you gave to Abraham, the people proclaim these blessings and curses of the law. And then we go to Galatians and we see that your son Jesus has taken on that curse so that we can experience and receive the blessing and the promise that you gave to Abraham. The just should live by faith. We can know you personally through Jesus Christ. I ask you to bless your people today, Lord. This truth would touch our hearts and change our lives. In Christ's name, amen.